Good morning. Everybody got quiet all of a sudden. Are you expecting something? You have to pardon me. I caught a cold from my little guy this week, so I've been coughing some. So my voice is a little bit affected. So did everybody get a chance to read Psalm 94 this week at some point? I was reading it a lot last night, and I was really, really, I don't know what the right word is, really, really excited about it. It was really, really a good time to really focus on this, and it feels like, especially here in Psalm 94, you really start to see some really, really positive things about what we believe in terms of God's sovereignty and in terms of His righting wrongs in the world. Because that's obviously been a big problem for the psalmist in a lot of the psalms that we've read. And here we see a lot of faith on the psalmist's part in not only him righting wrongs in this world, but I think also, as we'll see, I think he sees that some of the wrongs of this world won't be corrected in this world, and that there has to be a justice that goes beyond this world. And while I think we've seen echoes of that in the other psalms, I think this is the one where we really start to see that in a new way. So why don't we just open up in prayer and we'll start into it. Father, thank you so much for your word and for your truth that you give to us through it. Please bless our time this morning as we go through this psalm and help us to be touched by it as you speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I'm going to read Psalm 94 here. The psalm, the version I've been using is the English Standard Version. I think it's the same version that we have in our upstairs. I got it because it's small. That's my profound reason for it. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O Judge of the earth, repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked... How long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words, all the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner, and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble, until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my stronghold, and my God the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. O Lord, the Lord our God will wipe them out. Pardon me. Some ways a kind of fearful picture of God, but in other ways a very comforting one at the same time, because of what we perceive in this world as the rampant injustices that we see around us, and how do we deal with that? As we go back, as we take a look at this, first of all, I just want to remind you of Psalm 93's short affirmation of God's kingship, and how that is asserted in the middle of Psalm 92 and 94. And Psalm 94 takes us back thematically to some of the issues that are found back in Psalm 92, but I think takes them to a greater level. Psalm 92 talks a lot about the stupid man, the foolish man, the dullard, who does not know the great works of Yahweh. Does anybody remember what word picture the psalmist gives in 92 to contrast the righteous person and the not so righteous, the wise, the stupid person? The grass that withers, yeah. And then, do you remember what picture is given of the righteous person?
The flourishing palm tree.
Yeah. So already you have, you know, a picture of God causing the righteous to flourish and causing the wicked to die, because their prosperity is going to be short-lived. But I think what I was saying earlier, what this psalm tends to do is I think it almost answers the question, well, what about, you know, when it doesn't seem like that? What about when a wicked person lives their whole life in wealth and in prosperity and then they die and nothing seems to have happened to them that brings them back to earth, if you will? And I think that this psalm starts to address that. After the affirmation of Yahweh's kingship in Psalm 93, Psalm 94 is a majestic work which further solidifies Yahweh's sovereignty. That he has the sovereignty, obviously, over the righteous and the wicked, but also, to me at least, that his sovereignty is timeless. That you don't have, he's not, you know, it's not as though he looks down and sees the wicked flourish and says, well, you know, it's too bad, you know, I don't really have anything to do now. they've figured it out, and I'm, you know, it's not how it works. He's in control. Verses 1 and 2 sort of are it sort of reminds me of almost a call to arms, almost, you know, that the psalmist is affirming the truth that he's going to be dealing with for the rest of the psalm. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. God of vengeance is repeated. There's this real sense of emphasis here. God of vengeance. And shine forth, the great metaphor there, somehow, I looked up this word, and it really does just mean that. It really just does mean to shine. So I think that, you know, the word picture that you can have here is, you know, his light. When his light is seen, justice will prevail. As his light shines out, that'll come into place. Rise up, O judge of the earth, repay to the proud what they deserve. The other thing I want to draw your attention to is the constant use of the imperative in these two verses. Shine, he says to the Lord. Rise, O judge of the earth, repay to the proud what they deserve. And it reminds me a little bit of the sort of what the author of Hebrews wants us to do. In Hebrews 4, where it talks about Hebrews 4:16, where you come before the throne with confidence. Because the psalm, and I know that John's made reference to this in some of the psalms that we've done in his sermons as well, as he talks about how the psalmist almost seems to be making a demand of God based on God's character and based on what he knows about God is God. And I think that we would all feel comfortable, you know, we would all know that there is a certain amount to which, obviously, God's going to do what he's going to do, but that God does give us a right to be confident as we ask him to repay the injustice that has happened. And what is this injustice? Verses 3 through 7. Another piece of repetition is used in verse 3. How long is said twice. How long will the wicked prosper or triumph? if I were to read, you know, if I were to be very, very literal with the translation, it says, how long, wicked, O Lord, how long, wicked? How long will the wicked triumph? He's saying it twice. And this wicked person is the same word that we see in Psalm 92, verse 8, which we covered. Pardon me, Psalm 92, verse 7. My bad. Well, Psalm 92, verse 7, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction. The wicked here is a very, very clear picture. And it's also used in Psalm 1. The wicked will perish. What do they do? Verse 4, they pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. It reminds me a little bit of the arrogance characterizes their speech, and the doers of evil speak fondly of themselves about it. It reminds me a little bit of Romans 1, when Paul is going through all this litany of all these things that everybody's doing wrong. And at the end, in verse 32 of Romans 1, how does he end? He says, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So there's this reveling that the wicked are doing in their wickedness. And it sort of reminds me that Paul quotes Romans a lot, especially, in some of these really, really colorful pictures of the wicked, and it sort of gives me the reminder that, this is Paul's scripture, obviously, and so much of the ideas that are in Psalms and in these places are just his mind. That's where he's coming from. And so when he's writing these things, I can just see him, writing something like Romans and thinking about something like what we're seeing here in the Psalms, because it's so basic to his mentality. Verse 5, they crush your people. They afflict your heritage. The word here for heritage, one of the ways that I like to think of it is translating as possession. So it's very personal here. Starting to get to the Abrahamic covenant here, where he's starting to, the wicked is characterized by what they do to his people. And of course, back in Genesis 12, we see that part of the promise God makes Abraham is that he will bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him. And so now the psalmist is characterizing the wicked by somebody who crushes the Lord's people, which is very, very serious. But it gets worse. Verse 6. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. One of the pictures I have especially of the sojourner. Sojourner means somebody who's a traveler, a visitor. And I think especially of, Lot in Sodom when there are certain things that you just don't do, and one of the things you don't do in this culture is harm somebody's visitor. And here, the picture of the wicked here is they kill them. And then verse 6 also, and they murder the orphan or the fatherless. And the word here is murder. It's the same word that's in the sixth commandment. So it's very serious. It's not simply the part of in the first part of the verse where it says they kill. That word is used a lot, with a lot less moral connotation. It's not. It's usually. It can be. Simply slay. But verse here, the word here is murder, and it's very serious. Verse 7, and they say the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. And here again, another connection to the God of the covenant, because he's talking about now the God of Jacob, very specific. So this is what the psalmist is dealing with. He's dealing with somebody who is really has done a great injustice, and he is asking the Lord to rise up and to deal with it. So verse 8. Now the questioning begins. Actually, not the questioning begins actually a little bit later on, but here in verse 8, the creation's relationship to the Creator's relationship to the wicked is brought out. When will the fool understand? These are the two vivid pictures, the two people that we talked about in Psalm 92, the fool and the dullard, as you might remember me talking about that. The same two words are used here. Understand, O fool of the people. Dullards, when will you be wise? And then he goes into these really great rhetorical questions. These aren't actually questions that he wants an answer to, because the answer is obvious. He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? Of course he does. You know, he's bringing this up so that are you going to be able to escape the person who created your ears? Is he going to not hear what you're saying? Is he not going to see what you're doing? The person who created your eyes and your ears. Verse 10, he who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? Verse 11, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, but they are but a breath. The word breath here is the same word that's in Ecclesiastes that talks about everything being vain. So the thoughts of man are like a vapor compared to the thoughts of God. And so somehow this wicked person is guided into his mind that he can do these things and get away with it. And the psalmist here decides to say, God knows the thoughts of man. And he not only knows the thoughts of man, but he knows that they're pretty empty. So it's a really amazing picture. What does the wicked have on God? Not much. And then we go to the happy man. Again, this reminds me of Psalm 1. First word of the Psalter is, happy is the man. Well, here in Psalm 1:1, here in Psalm 94:12, blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law. I love the fact here that here in verse 12, there's a blessing associated with discipline, whereas in verse 10, he who disciplines the nation says he not rebuke. So that in a sense, both are disciplined. Both the wicked and the righteous are disciplined. And I wrote down, you know, how would you rather be disciplined by God? Would you rather welcome his discipline, or would you rather have it be something that he has to do, as it were? And that's, to me, kind of the picture you see here. Yes?
Is it the same word
called, yeah, for discipline? Yes, it is, actually. Let me make sure. I do believe it is, but... Yes, it is. Mm-hmm. The other thing that I love about verse 12 is that for the first time, I feel like it might even be for the first time in book 4, clearly God's word is brought into this. He says here, blessed is the man whom you despise, who you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law. And this is the word Torah. So for the first time, you see him returning. I don't know, I sort of see here a connection between his discipline and teaching out of the word. That part of how he disciplines is by teaching us from the word. Verse 13, to give him rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. And this is where I was saying at the beginning that I feel like here you start to see the psalmist grappling with maybe there's going to have to be a way that the wicked are dealt with beyond this world because of the magnitude of the wickedness that we see around us. For the Lord will not forsake his people, verse 14, pardon me. He will not abandon his heritage, for justice will return to the righteous, verse 15, and all the upright in heart will follow it. One of the things I love here in verse 14, when it says, for the Lord will not forsake his people, is you seem to see between verse 12 and verse 14, both the covenant and the word are coming out as two things that are showing the hope that man has. So in verse 12, the hope that man has is that he disciplines us when he teaches us from the law. And verse 13, of course, how he rests from the days of trouble. And then in verse 14, But the Lord will not forsake His people. He will not abandon His possession. Yeah, a couple questions. Rob?
I was just thinking, it seems like to me it's like almost an exact mirror, or at least an answer to verse 5.
Mm-hmm.
14 answers verse 5.
It does, and the word heritage, possession, is the same. Those two words are the same. That's a great point. Yeah. It harkens right back to that. On the one hand, yeah, the people are being crushed, his heritage, his possession, and in verse 14, God will not abandon it. It's a great point, Bob. Did you have something?
You gotta answer my question.
Oh, there you go. Verse 15, for justice will return to the righteous, and the upright in heart will follow it. The consequence of all of what's happening between verses 12 and 14 is that God will in fact return justice upon the righteous and all the upright in heart. A very comforting notion. And I think that... Yeah, go ahead.
My translation, verse 15, justice is translated judgment.
Mm-hmm.
Which seems kind of awkward.
Mm-hmm. Well, the word here is most commonly translated justice. His judgment, which version is that? I'd be curious.
New King James.
New King James. So could you read it for me real quick?
The judgment will return to righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow.
So what do you see as different about that?
Well, it seems like his judgment is a negative thing. So
mm-hmm.
Judgment returning to the righteous. I guess I just didn't understand the verse reading.
I guess if you're the righteous one. Yeah. I mean, I think that we all know of our own, sinfulness, so I think that I understand where you're coming from, that to fall into the hands of the living God is always, judgment. I don't want to think too much about God's judgment upon me, but I think that that's part of where part of where the righteousness comes in is if we see ourselves as the righteousness of Christ, and if Christ's righteousness has made us righteous, then we can't stand before God's judgment. And that's, I think, part of, I mean, obviously the psalmist isn't talking about Christ here as much, but I think that that's part of it.
That's a really important point. I think it's very difficult for us to comprehend, but we're to see ourselves as righteous, which is so difficult when we consider our sinfulness. And yet, God makes us righteous in Christ. And so we can be thankful for His judgment in that sense, because we're going to be judged as righteous.
Yeah.
Not everything in us but what Christ has done for us. But I think that's hard for us to see, but we need to see it. We are righteous if we're resting in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And so we don't need to be afraid of His judgment.
And also, another thing that I forgot to write in my notes last night, but that is really, really powerful here, is that there's a few different words throughout the book of 4 of the Psalms that really, really characterize God's kingdom. One of them is loving kindness, steadfast love that I talk about a lot, faithfulness, and another one is justice. And that's the word that's used here. It's a very, very powerful picture of his kingdom. And so, and the thing that's great about that is and righteousness as well. Righteousness is another one. So here you have both of those things coming together. And so, this is another picture, just like how in Psalm 93 last week we talked about God's kingship is really, really affirmed and established. Part of that kingship is a kingdom of justice, where all these horrible things like the widows and the picture of the widow and the orphan being murdered is very specific in that there is no one else to speak for those people. Who is there to speak for a widow and an orphan? And the picture here is that God is there to speak for them. And that in His kingdom, those sort of atrocities... And we just look around in the world and we see the level of violence, and the level of evil, and you throw your hands back up sometimes and wonder, how is this all going to be paid for? How is this all going to be dealt with? And I think that that's the question the psalm is bringing. And that's why he begins and ends, as we'll see, with such strong affirmations of who of God's justice. Because he is, I think he probably, if he's anything like probably the rest of us, he's in a situation where he sees something that's incongruous. He sees something that's going on that he can't make sense out of. Why are these things happening? And that's why he begins and ends with the affirmation that God is a God of vengeance and that he will shine forth. He will rise up. It's not, to him, it's not really a question anymore. Like in Psalm 89, you're left with these questions of, does God even care about his people anymore? And we've gotten to the point now where he does care about his people. In fact, he cares about his people enough that if you mess with his people, his possession, that's about as bad as it gets, right next to killing orphans and widows. And then from there, we get to this next part who in verses 16 through 23, where you see a certain resolution that's coming to all this. Questions. Verse 16. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against the evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would have soon lived in the land of silence. Verse 16 ends with a phrase, against the evildoers. There's a sort of idiom here, sort of a little bit of a play on words, that actually is also present in verse 4 of this psalm, where it says, the evildoers boast. Literally, it says something to the extent of, the doers of iniquity, the ones who do really bad. And so there's this really interesting parallel that he's bringing between those two verses where he's talking of these folks. And then, of course, he leans in verse 17 on Yahweh. If not for Yahweh, my soul would dwell in silence. Verse 17 through verse 19 in general has so many first-person references. It's a very personal few verses. Take a look. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would have lived in the land of silence. When I thought my foot slipped, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. So there's a sudden shift from, you know, obviously a sort of a big picture of the wicked to something that's very personal for the psalmist here. And verse 18, you knew it was coming, folks. Here's his hesed, his steadfast love. When I thought my foot slipped, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. And again, something that is, as I've said before, not only is this tied to covenant and but here what I love about it is that it has a nuance of how personal this concept is to the psalmist. Because what we've seen so far in many ways is his steadfast love, his covenant loyalty is something that you almost think of to the nation. You know, to me at least, you think of his covenant loyalty to the nation, not exiling them as soon as they probably should have been, not scattering them as soon as they should have been. But this particular person finds great comfort personally in God's steadfast love. When my foot slips, your steadfast love held me up. How does this resonate, these few verses, with you? I mean, isn't this, I was really touched by it when I was reading this last night. Any thoughts?
I find that difficulty with the whole pot, so it has a little out of your pocket when you're all
kind of difficulty, how do you have difficulty with it?
Maybe my parents are too mamby-pamby, and it goes back to my question about judgment and justice. But if, like, your pot to pray, Lord, I pray that they will be saved.
Mm-hmm.
And so you don't see David anywhere in here saying, Lord, move their hearts so they come sure. to know you. It's just all, Lord, tell these people because they've been terrible. And
yeah.
So you can't well, am I supposed to then look at the group of people they can look at? I'm going to pray the Lord will just judge them. I just keep thinking, well, I should still be praying for it, moving the hearts of everybody so they aren't judged. But there are really, really bad people that I can't just say, Lord, bring your judgment upon me. And is he praying against those outside the covenant or inside of the village?
I think that here, because of what it says, those who, I mean, I suppose you could take it either way. I mean, from within, you could make the argument that some of the kings, some of the evil, you think of Ahab, for instance, probably weren't doing much good for God's people by what, even though he was one of them. So I think it could, I think that you could take it either way, personally. I don't know that it necessarily needs, I think it's a more general statement about people who are evil doers. Just that, I don't know for sure, but do you have something?
That is a difficult question to use in some of these songs, and it's hard to know what to do with them. But I do think you can keep balancing them with other songs that have an opposite perspective. In 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at Psalm 96. And in Psalm 96, this is all called worship. And in verse 3 of Psalm 96, it says, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, he is to be feared above all gods. I mean, there are plenty of psalms, both the psalms that David wrote and other psalms, where he's calling other nations to come. There's this real evangelistic focus, not so much praying for God's judgment, but praying for God's mercy and calling us to God's mercy. So I think there's a balance in Scripture. On the other hand, we shouldn't be ashamed of God's justice and His judgment. And we shouldn't be ashamed of His holiness and His righteousness. We should rejoice in that as well. We can't apply this judgment to specific people. We don't know hearts and minds. But I think we can pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. And we pray that every week in worship. We're praying for God's judgment and His justice. It's not just praying for his mercy.
Yeah.
Because what happens when his kingdom comes in its fullness is that all the ungodly will be placed in eternal judgment and hellfire. And so even in that prayer, we're praying his judgment. And we should be embarrassed about that, although I think we have to be careful not to pray for specific people. But we're living in the day to day with the anointed.
Yeah, sure.
And so when people are having David, it's as if they're rising up against Christ himself, because David is a picture of Christ. And so there's a difference there in context.
Well, and I think that personally for me, I mean, I don't know that any of us, I think that being, worshiping God for his judgment, I think is something that probably, at least for me, has to come with some maturity. I don't think it's as natural for any of us as a human. I'm speaking for myself. I don't need to speak for everybody. It's not as natural for me to celebrate, I suppose, his judgment. To me, it's something that I've always thought of. That this is a reality. This is part of life, and this is what needs to be. And I think that's what in sort of disquieting and why I, in some ways, love so many of the Psalms is because they do, I think they really do challenge how we think about God. And it, not so much that he's not merciful or anything, but that there are these pictures here that are striking. I'm not going to read Psalm 137, but if you want to get the, if you take that down, if you want to get a picture of something that's in a hymn, it's a hymn to God. And it doesn't get any more troubling than Psalm 137. And yet it is inspired Holy Scripture. And can I explain that? I don't really know. I think it's just part of what I see in a Psalm like this is something that is, you know, you're talking about the wicked and the righteous, much like, as I've mentioned before, the Proverbs. Proverbs talk about the wicked and the righteous a lot. And that there's a very practical element to these Psalms and to the Proverbs. They're not necessarily in the same theological category as, say, you know, some of the words of Christ or the letters of Paul that are very theological and of course, I think when it comes to the big picture, we are to pray for our enemies. That's what Christ asks us to do. We're supposed to pray for those who persecute us. But I also think, at the same time, that I don't know how comfortable any of us would be that if we lived in a world where someone who just lived his entire life mocking and spurning Christ. And think about what Christ did for us. He comes to earth, he's nailed to a cross, and if somebody spends their entire life not only maybe not knowing about it, but, you know, celebrating, mocking that, and celebrating, that there's something that you wonder, geez, shouldn't there be something that happens to this person? You know, shouldn't there be some sort of justice there? And then you need to be careful because you don't want to get to the point where you're saying, well, I didn't do that. We all did it. And the only thing that keeps us from that judgment, of course, is God's grace. But the reality is that there is, a place here and a place in other places in Scripture that we do have, where we come honestly to terms with that there is, you know, a place, there is a judgment that God does incur upon people who spend their entire life rejecting him, spurning him, and that isn't going to go without some sort of consequence. I don't know. What's your name? I don't know you. You're what? Okay.
When the judgment comes, and ultimately, if you remember, the convergence of all purposes, God's glory, ultimately, the atonement is how he thinks about it right away. Ultimately, even though there might be destruction in the house, all purposes,
Yeah. And I think some of the time, if we are to be honest, it is a little less comfortable than others. But I think that it's. And who knows who knows how many of these wicked, the way that they will be dealt with is through conversion and through God changing their heart, you know? We just don't know that. But we do know that part of the picture we have, especially as I think John's alluding to what you see in Revelation, is the reality of that, of the judgment of God. However, and like I said a couple times, it's not something that necessarily is comforting, but it is at the same time, because you do have a sense in which wrongs are righted, even though it's not comfortable in some ways. Okay, after the relatively personal element of verses 16 through 19, we kind of go back to a sort of cosmic picture. Verse 20, can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. So, we come to the sort of the end here, and we see, especially if you look at verse 23, another use of repetition. And to me, this mirrors very clearly the beginning of the psalm in verse 1, where he says, O Lord, God of vengeance again, shine forth. And here he says, wipe them out twice. So there's a real emphasis on that judgment of God here. Verse 21, the wicked are to the point where they're condemning the innocent people to death. It's actually literally those who do wicked through innocent blood. That's how it's actually in Hebrew. It's sort of said. It's kind of an idiom, sort of a play on words, a little bit of a metaphor. Verse 22, that Yahweh is my security and the God of rock and refuge. Refuge, does that remind you of anything? Psalm 91, verses 2 and 9. I will say to thee, Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Verse 9, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Lord Most High is my refuge. So again, we've come back to another familiar term that shows a certain amount of security in God. I don't know, maybe there could even be a nuance here of, I think this was brought up when we were going through Psalm 91 or Psalm 92, that the psalmist has found security from God's judgment, in a sense, as well, and from his enemies. Personally, I see one of the things that I like about this psalm is, I remember Pastor John has said to me a couple times in our talking about psalms that he sees Psalms 1 and 2, and one of the reasons it's a wonderful opening to the Psalter is that it seems to cover so many different things that the psalms go on to then struggle with. And what I see here in Psalm 94 is I see a lot of that. I see the happy man in verse 12, blessed is the man whom you discipline. I see a clear contrast of the righteous and wicked, like you see in Psalm 1, where it talks about the righteous is like a tree that's firmly planted by a tree of water, but the wicked are like chaff, which are blown away. The other thing that I see is, and this comes out of Psalm 2, is God asserting full vengeance and control over those who scoff him, kind of. And I don't know if you remember Psalm 2, that he Psalm 2 talks a little bit about that. I'm going to turn back there because I don't want to try to remember it. Verse Psalm 2, verse 1 and 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. And verse 4. Sort of an unusual picture of God. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. So I think that's a little more of extreme language than you see in Psalm 94, even in that God almost is sarcastic and laughing. But I think at the same time, you see that here in 94, that despite the plans and all the wicked plans of people, God is in control and He's going to deal with all of it. Here we see that the psalmist looks not only to God, but beyond this world for justice, and I think that he does find it, finally. And I think that in some ways, he's been struggling with it a lot through the psalms that we've gone through, but I feel that for the first time here, you sense that there is a sort of resolution to some of it. And it can be troubling, but I do think that it is part of God's character, that he will not tolerate the wicked. And it should be disquieting in many ways for us, but also have an element of comfort in that those things will be dealt with. Pardon me. Are there any other thoughts for this psalm was just loaded to me. There was so much content just getting through it. Yes, Andre.
I was thinking, could we also look at this from the perspective of the church, and maybe us being a young church and good growing, it's sometimes hard to see it, and you see the mega church down the street, you know, with all their programs, you know, full-time staff, their positioning. People keep coming, and
yeah. Well, yeah, particularly those who are preaching, you know, false gospels. I mean, I think that obviously a lot of churches that are big. I went to one in Fullerton, California, that had Justin Dahl as a pastor, and he was very, very biblically centered, gospel preaching pastor, and had a great experience there. But I'm with you in terms of some churches that do seem to, you know, soften the gospel, you know, and it does make it more popular and they bring the people in, but, I mean, what is there? But yeah, I mean, I think that sometimes God works, you know, amazingly with one person who decides to actually preach the gospel, and he brings a lot of people in because there people are attracted to that. But then there's, you know, I hear what you're saying too. It does get frustrating when you feel like there are certain small churches that are struggling and they're trying to remain true to the gospel, and then down the street, yeah, the air conditioning especially. The other thing, we have heat. You know, if we didn't have heat, then we just wouldn't have anybody here. We'd just all be huddled around a fire or something else. But I think it's a good picture, a good modern picture of what we're talking about. And anything else? Well, next week we have a very, very positive psalm. It's a very familiar one, a very worshipful one, and we'll just be able to sort of revel in that and think about who God is and what we owe to Him because of it. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, and do help us to try to approach you with the right amount of understanding about how much greater you are than us, and how much in some ways your works are difficult for us. But at the same time, to take comfort in how you decide to deal with the earth, and how you decide to deal with all of humanity, good and bad. And we praise you, we worship you, we glorify you. We hope to glorify you in what we do, and we pray that you would use us to bring yourself glory and to teach the world about Christ and about how all can be reconciled to you, O Lord. Thank you so much for this time you give us, and pray that you would give us a good time of worship together. In Jesus' name, amen.